Dear Father, we just lift this time to you. This is your time, not my time or these women's time. This is your time to proclaim your truth. It is your time to weave into our innermost sanctums the knowledge of you, the change you want in us, and the application in our outer life that you want us to be involved with. So, Lord, I must hand this lecture to you today. I ask that it be of your putting forth. I ask your spirit to rise up exceedingly strongly today, my King. And I ask that every woman will hear this message because it is our life story. And so, Father, we just love you. We ask that everything done in this room today would truly honor you and glorify you and be a worship to you. So, Father, we give this to you and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, Leonard Holt, probably somebody you've never heard of, was absolutely a picture of respectability. He was a middle-aged, hard-working lab technician that had worked at the same Pennsylvania paper mill for 19 years. He had been a Boy Scout leader, an affectionate father, a member of the local fire brigade. He had been a regular church attender. He was admired as a model of his community, and it was not a large community. So he was very well known. Admired until one day in an October morning when he stuffed two guns in his coat and he drove to the paper mill. He filled several co-workers with 2 to 3 shots apiece, firing more than 30 shots, killing some of the men that he had known for more than 15 years. Shock and bewilderment went through this entire small community. Puzzled policemen and friends of this man started trying to find out what went wrong, and they started putting together a trail of logic that finally revealed that he had stored up resentment for many, many years. As good as he looked, he had a minister-style appearance. He was filled with terror and rage and resentment. And it was interesting, they had a huge article about him in Time magazine, and they had a picture of him, and he looked absolutely like the most respectable man you would ever meet. And it said 4 words under his picture. It said responsible, respectable, and resentful. Leonard Holt had this exterior that appeared one way, yet he had a heart within him that was filled with sin within. Well, ladies, I think that's what this lesson is. I think it's a review of the heart of each one of us. And it's a review spurred by this tragic story of chapters 34 to 36, a violation against the daughter of Jacob and of Leah, Dinah, begins 3 chapters that end up having us look at a very in-depth survey of our own hearts. And so I've broken these 3 chapters into 3 divisions. It's going to be Revealing the Heart, chapter 34, Reclaiming the Heart, chapter 35, 1 to 15, and the True Reality of Our Hearts in chapter 35, 16, clear to the end of 36. Now, 3 chapters, you cannot go verse by verse. So once again, we're going to kind of go through sweeping principles covering this lesson. But this event of the rape or the violation of Dinah and the rageful revenge by these brothers reveals 3 different hearts just in chapter 34. Now, the first heart is very subtle, and you would not even think about looking for it, but it is the heart of God. And it's interesting that in this chapter 34, his name is not mentioned once. And yet, by him just revealing the hearts of these boys shows the heart of God. The heart of God is a real heart, and it is a truthful heart, and it is not trying to take away any of the reality of who we are in this world. And scholars and historians agree that no other family history would probably include this chapter. Think about it. And historians really agree, even secular historians, because they say, think especially in this era about the pharaohs. If you have ever read Egyptian history, the pharaohs are always put in almost a godlike life, and everything is absolutely picture perfect. According to the Canaanite history, which was this era right here, this society, according to the Nuzi tablets, every one of the leaders, all of their traits were embellished and exaggerated for the good. So for God to put this in the history of who He is reveals who He is. He wants us to know the truth of who He is and the truth of who man is. And so the heart of God is revealed here. He unveils the heart of man, which shows He wants us to have the truth about all reality. Now, the second heart, that's a very subtle one. But the second heart is revealed when we look at the heathens, in this case, which was Shechem, Hamor, all this society around. And it opens with Dinah in chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. It talks about her going out to visit the women of the land of Shechem. Now, scholars feel that Dinah was between 13 and 16 years old, somewhere in there. She was very young. She never should have been alone, never, especially visiting this heathen society. She was never even to be alone out of her household, because the women were highly protected in that day, veiled, and it was a man's society. They were almost considered a possession. So we have more understanding of what Shechem did to her, because women were not much more than cattle. But they were highly prized, and they were protected. Now, whether she was rebellious, and she was being lured to the glittery world of paganism and of many gods, or whether she had irresponsible family members that were not taking care of her, we don't know. Scripture is silent, and we just don't know the reason. But all we know is that Shechem caught sight of her. He was the ruler's son. He was very high up. He was the son of a Hittite king. And Shechem saw her, and he took her, and he raped her. And verses 3 to 4 state that Shechem loved her, spoke tenderly to her, and wanted her as his wife. Now, we all are appalled by that, because nothing makes rape right. That he loved her, that he wanted her as his wife. And how many stories I hear of that in my office? He forced himself on me. I know he loves me, but he forces himself on me. This is now. This is today. This is so real for us. And Dinah would not be allowed to marry him, according to what God had asked. And so this was a horrible violation to her. And in Hebrew society, when a woman was violated, she usually never was allowed to marry. She was a cast off. So this was huge. And Shechem and Hamor are completely clueless to how extreme of a violation they have done to this young girl, to her culture, and to her family. Now, this rings a bell with the mentality that we deal with all the time. And the mentality is this. This is the heart of a heathen. It's a selfish heart. I want it because I desire it. And if I desire it, I should get it. No matter what the cost. And doesn't this ring true with what we are living today? And we do it too. Let me give you a couple of examples. I want a house. Everybody else has a house. And I'm going to find a house and we'll be able to afford it. And we women many times do not care how stressed it makes our husbands or how responsible they must be every day of the rest of their lives. But we desire it. We think we've got to have it. It's a subtle violation, but it is self-centered and it goes totally by what we want and we think we deserve it. Here's another one. I'm pregnant, but the timing's wrong. I can't raise this baby right. There's no answer but to abort it. I mean, I have a right to my body. It's my body. These are violations that we commit all the time, and they are a reflection of a heathen's heart, because a heathen's heart does not consider God. It considers their wants, their desires, their needs, and they go for it as best they can and maneuver. And boy, these men maneuvered, didn't they? And notice in chapter 34, God's name, like I said, is never mentioned. It was all about them. Now, they didn't know God. But a heathen's heart, if you're going to be writing notes, is a heart that has a very limited view. It is the view that everything truly centers around you. It is consumed with what you want and what you need and what you desire. And you never go to God. And you never include Him. How differently it would look, just with the two examples that I gave you. My dear Lord, I desire a house so badly. But do you want me to have a house? I only want a house if you want me to have a house. And then I can trust you, Father, that if you want me to have a house, you're going to make it okay so that it doesn't kill my husband. I'm going to put it in your hands, Father. And about the pregnancy, how many women are shocked by a pregnancy? And do they say, you are the creator of life. This life must be here for purpose. I'm going to trust that you have a plan for me. No, it's not my plans, is it, Father? But you have done this. You have knitted life in me. And so I'm going to move forward and trust that this child is appointed by you for divine purpose. It might come through my body, but I have no right over it. And I give you the right, my dear Father. It moves you away from a heathen-type heart where you truly are consumed with yourself and how it affects you. And it moves you to a different plane, a wider plane. God's heart was revealed and He included everything. That is a truthful heart. The good, the bad, and the ugly. That's who God is. And a heathen's heart is very limited. And these men reveal that. Now, the third heart is a godly heart, but damaged. And this is seen through Jacob's household. I think in these brothers, and I know everybody's going to agree, we see hearts that are deeply damaged, like Leonard Holt, of my example, and they need great heart repair. But they do know God. Now, did you notice that Jacob doesn't do anything until verse 5 when the brothers get home? He is not acting like the father of this household. He should have had a plan in effect, but he abdicates his spiritual leadership and his strength as the father of the household. And in verse 5, he waits until the boys get home. And some feel that this was done because he had been such a poor father, had so many mothers, so many children by so many different women, that in that culture, many times when that happened, they allowed the sons of each different mother to rule the household, because the sons did not trust the divided loyalties of the father. And didn't we see divided loyalties on Jacob's part? Oh, you concubines, you go first. And my sons, I love you, but I'm putting Rachel at the back and Joseph. I mean, divided loyalties were very extreme here. And so many scholars feel because he had been abdicating his leadership, and he being the patriarch and the promised offspring, that he had created a monster. And these boys had grown up resentful. And they were carrying the family rage. Does that ring a bell of anybody that's gone to counseling? I mean, nothing is new under the sun, is it? Well, it says these brothers, when they heard from Jacob, had a very strong response in verse 7. They were filled with grief and fury. Grief is deep anguish. Fury is deep rage and hatred. And they're probably appropriate feelings to this violation. And yet what they did with these feelings is what is inappropriate, and which shows they have a damaged heart, because they don't go to God. As I said, there is no mention of God anywhere in chapter 34. They don't seek his counsel. They don't say, what would Jesus do, and wear it on their bracelet? They just move forward with their plan. And they lead Shechem and Hamor to believe that they're going to allow intermarriage between Dinah and Shechem, and it's going to be great. And because they want to honor God, they are going to have them become circumcised. Now, they don't mention God's name. It's their custom, and they need to do that. And how often we use God as an excuse to harm somebody else. And this is such a lesson, isn't it, of who we really are. It might be centered around a rape, but we violate people all the time. And we are violated all the time by so many. And we keep letting it happen, and we go in our grief and our fury, and we create a family system that becomes damaged and in need of great repair. Now, these men want intermarriage, and we get a little glimmer that they know that they're going to absorb all their wealth. They've got ulterior motives too. And then as these men are laying after their circumcision, this is when Simeon and Levi, the leaders of the gang, move through the town and kill every male. And then they take all the women and all the children and all the livestock and all the wealth of the town. And Jacob responds to this terrible deed in verse 30 and says this is an evil deed that's made trouble for him, and made him a stench to those around him. Jacob's worrying about the violence and the violation that his sons perform now on this society all center around him. Sounds more like the heathen's heart, doesn't it? And these boys in verse 31 say to their father, we couldn't let them treat our sister like a prostitute. In other words, they made a sin. We had to do it. We had no other recourse. And we hear that all the time. I mean, I had to have an abortion. I mean, my husband was upset. I had to do this. I had to lie, because I would have hurt Martha if I hadn't lied. We rationalize our reasoning for sin deeply, and it continues damaging the heart. Now, as I said, not one mention of God. Jacob doesn't seek him at the end of this violation by his sons. They have not sought him through this whole thing. And so chapter 34 reveals God's heart, that it is truthful, and it unveils everything about man and unveils everything about who His people are and the kind of people He wants to work with. It reveals a heathen's heart, which is totally self-centered and with a limited view. And it deals with godly people who have damaged hearts because they continue to violate without ever seeking God. Those are our three hearts. Now, here is the principle for this kind of whole thing. Dishonorable events happen and can be handled honorably through God. Dishonorable events happen and they can be handled honorably through God. I mean, there are horrible things that happen to us in this world. And I'm sure some of you women have been raped over your lifetime, sexually abused. Many things have gone on without God being in that chapter of your life. He was there, ready to enter, but everything was silent about Him. What do you do with these unhonorable things that have happened to you? Do you build bitterness and resentment and plot revenge? Do you allow grief and fury to be the thing that motivates you as you move through life? How can a heart respond honorably to these kind of things? This is so important. I think one of the most powerful comments that was ever made to me, and I've shared this with several women, was through a Christian counselor when we were dealing with the sexual abuse in our family that had occurred. And this counselor said, "Pat, do you realize that almost all people that come into my office are not here because of their problems?" I said, "They're not?" And he said, "No, they're here because of their solutions. They went and made their own solution to a problem that they had had many years ago. And their solution was more damaging than the problem." Leonard Holt had built up rage for years and resentment. His solution was to murder. It was far more dishonorable than to go and seek God about it. The man that abused my daughter had been abused, but he didn't deal with the problem so many years ago. And the solution that he created in order to release his stress and release his vindictiveness or whatever was in his heart was to continue abuse. The solution far greater than the problem. And I love that comment because this is a comment that we see lived out in chapter 34. Their solution was worse. And so this is what I want you to do in order to apply this where the heart is truly revealed in all of us, is next time you have a dishonorable thing happen to you, I want you to stop and look at your solution. And I want you to think, these type of things, is this bringing me closer to God by this solution? Is this an honoring of who He is and what He asks of us in our life? Is this the direction I'm going? Or am I allowing an opposite characteristic of my divine Lord to build up in me? Instead of truth, I deal with denial. Instead of love, I deal with rage. Instead of forgiveness, I deal with bitterness and revenge. You must analyze the heart. And if you are consumed with yourself and not including God in the frame, it's more like a heathen's heart. And we maneuver so many times looking godly, looking respectable, like Leonard Holt, looking responsible, and full of resentment. I want you to think the next time you think of a solution to the heartache that has been caused to you, does this allow this person to get to know God by the way I handle this? Or Do I defame God's name like these brothers did? They could have gone to war. I mean, this was a violation. They probably would have had to act in some way. But they didn't have to slaughter everybody. And they could have spoken about the God of truth, the love and the healing that can happen. And so many times we allow the violation to destroy the entire family system. And the family system becomes a stench to everybody around and to God Almighty. So I want you, when you get hit by a problem, I want you to learn from this chapter where the solution was worse. And I want you to stop and I want you to include God. And I want you to ask Him what the solution to this is. Because He has an answer. An honorable answer for dishonorable things that happen in our lives. Well, as we go into our second division, do you know what else is revealed about God in these chapters? If you know Him as Savior, and if you are seeking Him, this is not for people that do not love God, who mock Him, who make fun of Him, who degrade Him, but those with a true heart for God. It doesn't matter about your solutions, which it almost kills me to say that, because that's where God loves to enter, in the middle of your messy solutions to the problems of long ago. And chapter 35, 1-14 displays this so visibly. Jacob and his sons have blown it absolutely royally and in their solution of Dinah's rape. And so enter God. That's where He enters. And God does enter. He tells Jacob in verse 1, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." This verse shows that God and Jacob were in relationship. They had a past history. And God always honors history with Him. So if you have blown it and you have gone away from including Him in your current history, He honors your past history. And He will enter and He will reclaim you again. He will reclaim and He will repair your heart. What a great hope for us who have made a mess with our solutions. And I remember going to the abuser of my daughter and confronting him and asking him to let God reclaim his heart, that there was hope for him. And I remember praying the prayer of salvation with him. And I have no idea if it was true in his heart. But I don't need to know, see? God is the only one that can reclaim a heart. But we need to go to the violations of our past and try and repair. And God, in this scene, teaches what it looks like to have a repaired and a restored heart, a reclaimed one by Him. And I love Jacob in this scene because he finally listens to God's direction. He includes God in the chapter of this life of his, now in chapter 35. And in verse 2-7, we see Jacob respond to God and start acting like the offspring, the promised offspring that he was destined to fulfill. And this is how he reclaimed the hearts of this damaged family. And this is so practical for us. First of all, in verse 2, he said to his family, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you." For Jacob's family, this probably meant get rid of all the false gods that Rachel had brought that were of high monetary value, that even linked to inheritance and titleship. Some of our idols, some of our foreign gods include these kind of things, that we tolerate sin because we want mom and dad's inheritance. It's a foreign God before you. And he makes them. And in this culture, it probably included earrings that they felt had special charms and special powers. It probably included the little figures. It included many things. But it says, get rid of foreign gods. Get rid of them. And It says in verse 4, they buried them. For you and me, what are our foreign gods? Well, I just named one. But there's really blatant ones like horoscope readings and Ouija boards and letting your kids go to a psychic at the school carnival. Do not let them do that. It opens the door to the occult. Do not let them do that. There is nothing pretend or playful about it. We have little Buddhas in our gardens. We've got books on Zen and meditation. We have so many different things on our shelves. Get rid of the foreign gods because they are a violation. They are a rape of the beauty of our God. And they defile him. The second thing is that in verse 2, to purify yourselves. So you get rid of all the junk around you. You get rid of the internet if you are addicted to it and do not give your children time. You get rid of it if your husband is addicted to pornography. You get rid of the foreign gods. But then, that's not enough. You have got to go for a purity. And it says here, purify yourselves and change your clothes. I love this. First thing is to purify. You have got to confess that you are unclean to allow God to purify you. This is huge in reclaiming your heart. And then you got to change your clothes. And this was an outward sign in that culture, and we see it more and more all through the Old Testament. They would go through a cleansing, and then they'd change their clothes to show that they were pure. It's like our baptism. It's an inward heart change, but the outside visible look and illustration is to be baptized. There's nothing magical in baptism. It is the inner heart that has to change. But the change of clothes also shows that you are putting on a new set of living. A clean set. You are not going to just get rid of the gods. You are going to confess and you are going to become changed. And we need to do this. How many times I walk down the road every day when I pray and I say, oh, I'm so sorry I did that to Bob last night. And then I go, and Ben, would you do this for me? And I am not purifying myself. I need to stop in that moment of prayer. And I need to say, I am so unclean before you. Will you enter? It's where you love to enter, my God, and make me pure again. And I know I'm saved, my King, because of you. But I need you to keep me pure. And if I did this, I really think, and if all of you did this, we would look like we had a different lifestyle clothed upon us. We would not be so guilt-ridden and shame-ridden in the way we deal with each other. But we need to be pure and to change our clothes. And then the third thing in verse 3, Jacob says, come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I've gone. This is what Jacob has done. He listened to God's direction. He got rid of foreign gods. He became pure, changed clothes. And now he needed to change directions. He didn't stay where he was settled in the sin. And this is huge for us. He followed God to Bethel, where he was supposed to be in the first place. He had not been right in staying at Shechem and Succoth, and they feel that he has been there probably 10 years. He left the pattern that got him into trouble. There is the key, and we are to do the same. How many people go back to the sin? They go back to where they sinned, and then they can't believe they fell. You've heard that old saying that if you've fallen in a hole, that you get up out of the hole. And the next day, when you go by it again and fall in it again, you need to get up, and then the next day, as you walk to the outside of the hole and you trip and you fall into the hole, then the next day when you get up and walk on the other side of the hole and you get hit by a car and are thrown into the hole, on the fifth day you get up and you take a different street. And that is true. He needed to go where sin had not settled with him, and where the heart received so much damage. And the heart had been receiving damage for years. But he left the pattern that got him into trouble. And so many of us stay in the pattern. And then we keep expecting God to reclaim us every moment. And he will. But we have no vibrancy or power to our life, do we? So then, in verses 9 to 14, God makes a personal visit to Jacob. And he is reclaiming him. This is so symbolic, by renaming him again Israel. Get rid of the deceit, get rid of the lies, get rid of the grasping for things that are not of me. And he renames him Israel, and he reestablishes the goals for him. I want you to be fruitful, which I tell you, he was. And I want you to multiply. And he re-blesses him with all the original promises that were given to Abraham. And in verse 13, it says, God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. This was indeed a personal appearance, probably in the form of incarnated Christ. But he met him, and he restored him and reclaimed his heart. Now, we don't see our God personally today, but he personally gets involved with our lives. It's where he loves to enter. It's where he loves to do his work, which is why he reveals the truth of us. He reveals the stories of Dinah and the brothers that went in revenge and rage. He wants us to know that that is exactly where he loves to enter. He loves to enter into the horrible solutions that we have made to our family. And this is the second principle. God honors obedience with assurance of promise. God honors obedience with the assurance of promise. When Jacob obeyed, he received the assurance of the promises. And I only have one question for this whole division. Why do you not go to Jesus Christ with the horrible solutions you have? Why are we running everywhere else? To the bottle, to drugs, to abandonment of families, to remarriage, to affairs, to whatever. Those solutions can never reclaim a damaged heart. Never. And in fact, they bring dishonor, and they are worse than the problem. And what a lesson to know that when we allow God to enter and we claim him as Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, but when we allow him to enter, assured promise is part of the solution. So what keeps you from going to Jesus Christ with every single thing? Is he included in every chapter? Or are there chapters of your life where his name is omitted? You need to look at the chapters of your life. Well, as I begin division three, I want you to basically think what my last sentence was. Basically, I said there's nothing more promising than Jesus Christ. There's nothing more assured than allowing him to enter and reclaim the damage of our lives. Now I'm going to take the rest of chapter 35 and all of chapter 36, and I'm going to clump them into one view. And I'm going to spin it off this last sentence, that there's nothing more assured or more promising than Jesus Christ. And these verses, as we walk through them, are going to make you think that this sentence is untrue. Because Jacob has just been promised a world of promise, hasn't he? All the original blessings, all the land, generations as descendants like the sand. He will be the forerunner to the Redeemer. Tremendous promise. And yet, when we look at verses 16 to 29 of chapter 35, we get the play out of Jacob's family over the next few years. We get to see what happened after he went back to Bethel and he built an altar and he was renamed Israel. And we see several things. Rachel brings Jacob, his 12th son, but she dies in childbirth. We see that this big family is still not running well. It is still not real spiritual. Because we see Reuben in verse 22 go and have an incestuous relationship with his dad's concubine. This was horrible in those days. The genealogy of Jacob is named listing all 12 of his sons, and absolutely nothing special is noted about any of them in the genealogy, is there? Just listing the boys. Isaac dies, and chapter 35 closes. Seems like a pretty humdrum existence for assured promise. It seems like, where did this get me? To have this assured promise by God entering into my life and reclaiming my heart, renaming me Israel, and this is what I get? And then, in contrast, we have all of chapter 36, the entire genealogy of Esau, the one that decides he's going to be heathen, even though he was raised by the assurance of God, but he chooses to go his own direction. And Esau's family shows great wealth and tremendous achievements by this family. 33 chiefs are named and 8 kings. It seems like a heathen heart prospers, doesn't it? And a reclaimed heart, one that is assured promise, really has a humdrum, pretty difficult existence. Well, let's switch for a moment, because we are facing Easter. And I love these decorations today, because it was black and there was a cross. And I want to look at two kings in the New Testament. One is a descendant of Esau that had all the high achievements. And one is a descendant of Jacob, who appeared to be so humdrum. An assured promise seemed dismal. The descendant of Esau is King Herod of Antipas. And the descendant of Jacob is Jesus Christ. And the outcome of that day when those two met looked pretty dismal. For King Herod allowed Jesus Christ to be taken back to Pilate. And King Herod was part Jew. He knew the promises. But he allowed Pilate to put Jesus Christ to death. But we know, because we have the entire New Testament, that this is not the end of the story, don't we? Jesus rose from the dead. And he is coming again. And that was his promise, that in all of that, as he gave his disciples, I've risen from the dead, but I will come again. And he brought the eternal promise of life everlasting to all people who have allowed him to reclaim their hearts. And many times we still live in the damage. But the real heart, and that's why I call this, the real heart is the reclaimed heart. And our third principle is this. Our current view is not the eternal reality. Our current view is not the eternal reality. Do you think nothing is going right for you in this world? The violations of your life have taken such a toll on you, and they don't seem to stop. And you've come back to Him. You've started going to church again. You've been praying for the first time in a long time. But the violations just don't seem to quit. well, godly solutions have brought you honor, right? But your life is still so damaged, so hurting. Well, that's our first thing, is many times when that happens, like Jacob's family, that's when they return to a heathen's heart. Well, God isn't working. This hasn't worked for me, so I'm giving up on Him. But we have Good Friday and we have Easter. It looked so horrible for Jesus Christ that day, and that the powers of the evil world had truly won. And yet Jesus knew that the resurrection was the outcome of the death. And as He faced Herod, He didn't say a word. And as He faced Pilate, He claimed who He was. And yet He still seemed to end in a dismal outcome. He went to His death. And any of you that have seen the Passion of Christ know what a horror that was. Leonard Holt, responsible, respectable, revengeful. We could add, rageful. The brothers, they were God's family. Responsible, respectable, revengeful, rageful. You have a choice of the way you live your life. I ask that you allow more names to be brought to the caption of the chapters of your life. Responsible, respectable. We all look good, don't we? I don't see anybody in here that doesn't look good. Resentful, oh, you bet. Rageful, yeah, but I keep it down. But let Him act. Reclaimed, resurrected, made righteous. Reign with Jesus Christ. Assured promise. It happened through the cross and through the resurrection. Will you claim it? Let's pray. Dear Father, I lift this lesson to you and I ask that we will stop with the solutions of our life. We've got to face our problems. But let us look at our solutions too. So many times, we have harmed by the solutions of our life. My dear King, may these women, as they go home, look at what is really in the chapters of their families. And I ask that they will let you enter, not only into the problems, but in the solutions. It's where you love to work, my King. And so I give you these women, and I ask that they will not trust in the view that they see today, where they still hurt, where the damage seems to be the thing that keeps going. I want them to trust that when you enter and you reclaim a life, we have assured promise. We truly are reclaimed, resurrected, made righteous, and we will reign again with you. Let us live for that. Let us not live for today. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.